So thank you, everyone. Thank you for inviting us here as a guest, Amy, my wife, with me this time. So today, I want to invite you to a meal, a four-course meal, in the book of Matthew's chapters 15 and 16. This is not a potluck in our fellowship hall, although I'll be happy to join you for the potluck afterwards for a while. But this is a special meal that's been prepared by the gospel writer Matthew. We're going to look at four stories that together give us a feast. They're four stories that each talk about food in some way, and they're arranged in a sequence in Matthew 15 and 16. And we're going to find some patterns between these four stories that tie them together and show that the gospel writer was really thinking of an arc and a trajectory that was more than any one story by itself. What do we find in these chapters? Well, everything about food. It's about hands that are washed or unwashed, and what you put in your mouth doesn't make you clean or unclean. It is about crumbs that fall from the table and are eaten by dogs. It is about bread. It is about bread that is multiplied and given to the thousands. And again, it is about leaven, what makes bread puff up, the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. So we have four stories, food everywhere where you look in these chapters. And we'll see that there are two kinds of food. There's one kind of food that brings you toward God, towards eternal life. And there's another kind of food that's toxic, that will fill you up and will seem to satisfy, but it's actually puffing you up and leading you astray. So this is a four-course meal that we're about to dive in. There'll be an appetizer, there'll be a first plate, a main course, and then a dessert. But there's one message that arcs throughout all of these things. As we come before this meal, let's first ask for God's blessing upon it. Father in heaven, please open our minds and hearts and let your Holy Spirit touch us that we can gain benefit from your scriptures. Help us to have receptive hearts, that the messages in each of these passages touch us in some way, that we be drawn closer to you. As we just prayed in the previous song, you are the potter here to shape us, and you're drawing us into your call to give shape and purpose to our lives. So we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for each meal that you provide for us. And we pray that you grant us a rich feast of your scriptures, of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. So you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15, and you can pretty much stay in 15 and 16. I will mention a bunch of other scriptures as we go forward, but we can pretty much stay anchored to Matthew 15 and 16. But first, a moment, I want to introduce a term. This is a simple tool, a literary tool, but you can consider this a kind of a seasoning, like salt that's going to be sprinkled on the meal before us. And that is the concept of a chiasm. And that is a pattern that you can see drawn here. It's a pattern that occurs often in the Gospels and in other scriptures. And it's kind of a mirror image where you progress through several topics in order. And it's kind of like ascending a staircase up the rungs and then down the other side where it mirrors itself. So the passages that we're going to study today, they're bracketed before this section by a proclamation, a confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's in Matthew 14:33. And then at the end, it's bracketed by another confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So those are like the bookends. And then the chiasm is structured inside that through these four sequential stories. The first story is about the Pharisees, and it's talking about their offense at Jesus and his disciples because they ate without ceremonially washed hands. The last story is also about the Pharisees. That's B at the bottom. And Jesus is warning his disciples to guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In the middle, you have two stories that are about bread. In fact, about leftovers that fall, that are done after a meal. The one is about leftovers that are crumbs that fall from the table to feed a dog. The second is about leftovers, which are the leftovers of the feeding of the 5,000. And those leftovers were big, big basketfuls of leftovers. So here we have parallel stories, and they're structured together. There are thematic parallels in this chiasm. Again, at the beginning and at the end, we have confessions of Jesus' identity. Who is he? He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. One of the theological terms there is homoousion, which is referring to two fully blended essences, fully human and fully divine in one person. We also have other parallels. The first one talks about false food, this wrongness being defiling, and defiling flowing out of the heart. And that parallels what is spoken of in the end about the Pharisees. It is their teaching that is toxic. Their teaching is a leaven, and it is defiling. In the middle, again, we have the two stories. We have the woman who comes before Jesus begging for help because her child is possessed by a demon and has severe problems. She's begging for help, and she's offered merely crumbs from the table, but those crumbs are enough for salvation, for deliverance, for her family. And that parallels the superabundance of bread that's poured out in the feeding of the 5,000. So let's go deeper into this. But in this structure, the most important thing, the treasure, is hidden right in the middle. Because this whole process of kind of approaching and then mirroring, receding, is a way of putting a spotlight right on the center and identifying the thing that's most important. And that sheds light on the whole structure. The outside comments on the inside comments on the outside. And the thing to remember is not in bold, and it's not highlighted, and it's not in PowerPoint. It's just placed in the center of the structure. What is the most important thing? We're going to see that it is the confession of faith of a woman who is an outsider, neglected, someone that people would push into a corner and not listen to, a woman who was rejected, but Jesus chose her and honored her faith. We'll see what's at the center of this pattern in a moment as we dig into it more deeply. So the appetizer. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15:1, and we're going to be kind of skimming at a high level over these scriptures. We're not going to be drilling through every single one because we're covering a longer trajectory than most sermons will focus on. But what we have in 15 verses 1 is these people who were religious experts. They were representing the establishment of the conservatives of their time, and they came from Jerusalem, from headquarters, with a complaint. Jesus and his disciples were not washing their hands properly. They weren't following the customary practices of ritual hand washing. There'd be certain ways that you have to hold your hand, pour the water, wash it, drip it off, and so forth. They were not following those practices. That offended the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why did your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" And Jesus went on to quote Isaiah 29:13 in Matthew 15:8-9. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had a religion that was lip service. They were giving the right words, they were saying the right things, but their hearts were cold. Their hearts were far from God. They used their religion as a way of one-upsmanship, of feeling good about themselves and holding on to power while pushing other people down and judging others. They used their religion as a weapon, not as a life of love or service. And in that manner, they were opposite from the intent of Jesus. And he later goes on to explain, first to them and then to his disciples, punchline in Matthew 15:11, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of it." And this shocked and offended the Pharisees because they could point back to scripture. They could point to Leviticus 11:43 and say, "You, Jesus, you are contradicting Torah." Well, what Leviticus 11:43 says is, "You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. You shall not defile yourself with them, lest you become unclean through them." So under Torah, you eat this stuff, you are unclean. Jesus says that it's impossible for what you eat to make you unclean because it's what comes from your heart that makes you unclean. Two different perspectives. They're starkly different, and the Pharisees were offended. But Jesus goes on to identify what is unclean. It's evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are all kinds of sins, and the list could be much longer. There's many things that we can do that have a wrongness in our heart. But one of the most serious of these things is slander against God. That is, saying things that are false about God. Because if you say falsehoods about God and a listener receives it, you can create an impediment between a person and their creator. And that is exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. He, as the serpent, lied to Adam and Eve and invited them to doubt God, to trust their judgment above God's judgment. They insinuated that he wasn't fully trustworthy as if his love was not good enough or pure enough. And the most serious lies that we can believe are believing God is less than he actually is. Less loving, less grand, less able to save, less full of grace. That slander against God is the most serious kind of slander, because the most precious thing that we have is the relationship. What do we think about God? How are our hearts and minds inclined towards him? The heart has always been central in Scripture. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Guard your heart, the wellspring of life." Guard your heart. And in Deuteronomy 6, the most fundamental command in the Bible, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength." So the heart is central to our lives. It's central to the call. We heard about the potter making a call to his people, that God is the potter. Well, we see that pottery occurring in Deuteronomy 30, verses 6, and also Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, where God promises, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." You see, we have a problem as humans in our world and our life and our culture. We're fallen. We're sick with sin. That's the nature of the world under Satan's influence. But God is intervening and rescuing us. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart, from you, your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh that is soft, that's loving, that's compassionate, that's the opposite of the Pharisees who had dark hearts." And I'm not picking on the Pharisees. I'm picking on all of humanity, because Scripture leaves no one out of that. The nature of humanity without God is deplorable. Selfish hearts. "He will give a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that's compassionate and caring and loving and sensitive and kind." And he says, "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." This is not only a heart transplant, but this is the spirit, the living spirit of God coming in to make a home, to abide. This is God himself saying, "You are my temple. You are my home. I am living here. I'm going to clean up house." And this is a promise. The spirit moving in is spoken as a seal and as a guarantee. That is what God does. He's not flimsy in his actions. Where does the heart come to obey God? It comes from the spirit who will move you. He will give the desire. He will give the passion and the intent. So only God can do this. Only God can move into a heart and make it pure and make it clean. All right, so we're moving on to, we had the appetizer, the story of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their hearts being identified as the problem. We go to the first course in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And here we find the story of the Canaanite woman. This is the center of the story. You can read it in your Bibles, Matthew 15, 21 through 28. So Jesus had just taught his disciples this lesson from the scribes and Pharisees, to watch what comes from your heart, because that's what can defile. Now we're going to continue the same lesson. It's not a separate story. Jesus then chooses to take his disciples across the border into Canaanite territory. He's going from the place of the scribes and Pharisees and Israelites, and he's going to a pagan area. This is not accidental. He's a teacher, and he's taking them on a progression of his lesson. So as we look at this part of Scripture, let's watch what people say, what comes out of their mouths. The chapter just before just told us what comes out of the mouth shows the heart. So the Pharisees, they were pouring out lip service, but we're going to see in this passage of the Canaanite woman that she pours out confession. It's a true confession. She cries out, "Lord, Son of David." Lord is kurios. Kurios is a word that means Lord. It's the word that's used to say God in the New Testament. And Son of David, well, that's pointing to the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's chosen by God to save. So she's making a confession of Jesus as both God and Savior. What is coming out of her heart is faith. Yet she's a person that the Israelites look at and they judge her. They conclude, because she's Canaanite, she's not one of us. She's not one of God's people. She's not in the covenant. And she's cursed by a demon. Her whole family is polluted. So they look at her. Based on her nationality, her religion, her family situation, the mental health condition of the child, and they say, "Keep away, unclean, stay away from us." The disciples urge Jesus to take her away. She's a triple outsider. But let's look at this woman's condition. I've known parents who've had children with severe handicaps. And you can see those parents dedicate hours of every day and years of their life and sacrifice a lot to take care of those kids. A mother's love is extraordinary. It's powerful. And people will sacrifice for years to care for a beloved child. And yet here she is neglected, and all they want to do is put her away, send her away. And Jesus starts off in that vein. First, he's silent. The disciples urge her to go, but she pleads, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus is silent, and then he explains, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Well, that actually fulfills the disciples' messianic expectations. They expect the Messiah to be the Savior of Israel and not the Savior of any other nation, of any other people. But the woman persists. She has endurance in her faith, and she continues crying out, "Lord, help me." Is Jesus being cold? No, he's being a teacher. He's taking them down a path of thought, and he's confronting them with a barrier that stands between the Jew and the Gentile. The barrier is firm in the mind of their civilization. And first, he's pointing to the barrier. For Jesus, by the way, going to the Gentiles, it's part of his plan. But the Messiah's responsibility has a timing and an order and a sequence. It is first the house of Israel. And Matthew will end with Jesus telling the disciples, "Go you into all the nations and proclaim the gospel." So it's always in God's timing to include everyone. Nobody is excluded. The message is to go to everyone, but in order. Now, this woman is approaching Jesus out of order, but it's Jesus' choice. He's teaching a lesson, and he took the disciples there. So what does Jesus do next? It's pretty confrontational and maybe disturbing. It's one of Jesus' hard sayings, especially in our culture now. He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Let's consider this dog's saying. To our ears now, it is pretty harsh to say a person is a dog. And we can't soften this too much because these are confrontational words. Now, there are several ways you can state dog in Hebrew. And one is like the vicious cur, the scavenger that's out there roaming the streets. And to say someone is that kind of dog, to use that word, is almost like obscene. It's really tearing them down. The word he uses is more for like a puppy or a dog that you have in your family as a pet. And in a family, it would be ordinary for the children to sit at the table and eat first. They have their food, and then what's left over is given to the family pet. So the pet is actually in the household, kind of part of the family. But at the same time, it's jarring, isn't it, for Jesus to say this. But the woman persists. She's not offended. Remember the contrast with the Pharisees before the previous chapter? They were offended, and they were offended fast. Well, blessed are those who are not offended by Jesus. She persists in faith, and she says, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She would be happy with the least of Jesus' blessings. Why? Because she has come to hold him in high esteem, to have a vision of who he is. And Jesus replies, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed as of that moment. Great faith. Jesus only twice says that humans have great faith. Only twice. It is to this woman right here, "Great is your faith." Perhaps the first Gentile convert, the first that may be saved. And the Bible does not separate physical healing from spiritual healing. They're just as easy for Jesus to accomplish. The other one who said was of great faith was the centurion who trusted Jesus at his word that his servant's son would be saved. So it was the Gentiles who are of great faith. We'll develop this concept a little bit more later. Some people look at this passage and say, you know, this woman schooled Jesus. She corrected him because he was being harsh. But that's not how it actually works. Jesus is a teacher. He's working for a purpose. After showing how the scribes and Pharisees were behaving, he took his disciples into Gentile territory. He crossed the border. He approached her, and she had a confession of faith. Where did that confession of faith come from? Why was she able to courageously approach Jesus, this person of another nation who had every reason to judge and reject her? What gave her the courage? What gave her the hope? Not just desperation. She confessed that Jesus was Lord. And Scripture says that no one can call him Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It was the action of the Holy Spirit in her mind and heart that let her realize that he was the Lord. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was drawing her, and Jesus went to her before she ever opened her mouth. It's God's arrangement. It's his plan. He was the Lord who came down her street, went into her neighborhood, and set up this situation. And her faith is not a coin that she pays to achieve a thing. Her faith is a gift, and she participates in it. She lives the faith that she is given by the grace of God. And that is a faith that becomes a powerful faith. It's not a faith from her. True and powerful faith is not something that we work up and earn. We'll develop this a little bit more. But let's move on and look at the next course. The main course occurs in the next section as we move on to Matthew 15, 29 to 39. Jesus is taking his disciples on a trajectory. He's teaching them lessons that all involve food. One plate, another plate. Here's the next plate, and it's a big one. He takes his disciples and he goes to Galilee. Galilee is a lake, Kinneret. It's in the hills, surrounded by rolling hills that are a lot like some of our hills here in California. It can get kind of dry and desolate. Parts of Galilee were called Galilee of the Gentiles because it was a blended area. A lot of Gentiles came in and were commingled with Israelites, and there were some Gentile towns and some Jewish towns. He went into this area, and he began performing great miracles, great signs. These were giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, healing people of injuries that left them lame. He was doing a wonderful outpouring of miracle. And this went on for several days in which he was teaching and being generous in gifts. These are some of the great signs of his identity, of who he was. And then while he was doing this, people noticed that, well, all of these thousands of people, the 4,000 people that have come out into the wilderness, they haven't been eating for days. They're so excited about this man and the healing and the miracles that are happening that they're going without food. And Jesus has compassion on them. He doesn't want them to collapse from starvation on the way home. You go without food too long under the hot, blazing sun, and it's going to be hard on you. Jesus has compassion. But it's not an accident that this happened. This is all part of the plan. This is the third course of the meal. So he asks his disciples, what do you have? Well, they had 7 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he asked the disciples to do what they had done before. This is the second time. So maybe the disciples would be cued in that for Jesus, food is not a problem. He can provide. They begin to break out the loaves and fishes and distribute them. And soon these are going out to the masses, going out to the multitudes. I want you to notice the actions that he took. He took 4 actions in Matthew 15:36. He took the bread into his hands. He gave thanks. He broke it. And then he gave it out. That is the pattern of the communion. That is the pattern of the Passover meal. That is the Eucharist. He receives, he prays, he breaks, and then he gives out. So this is pointing forward to something that the disciples don't know yet, but they'll experience it soon. And also the people receiving this miracle, they'd remember other miracles. There was the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 4. We won't go there, but Elisha multiplied loaves. So this is a biblical precedent. But even more important, there were the loaves of manna. There was the bread in the wilderness. It was called the bread from heaven. And how much of this arrived? Well, lots of it. It was multiplied to superabundance. And after everyone had eaten their fill and been fully satisfied, they had 7 large baskets of fragments to pick up. So it's not just crumbs that fell from the table. He chose the Gentile woman, gave her healing, gave her deliverance. He was the man who listened to her in her need, listened to her when everyone else rejected her and she was alone and without resources. He listened to her. And then he saw the multitudes and had compassion on them, healed them, and then fed them. So our God is compassionate in responding to our needs in Jesus Christ. And he does so super abundantly. The Father is not stingy when he pours out blessings. But what is the bread? What is the bread itself? The book of John explains it. There's a different story where Jesus is feeding 5,000 in John, not 4,000 here in Matthew. So these events happen several times in different ways. In John 6:35, Jesus gives a deeper theological depth, or John explains it, I should say. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the bread. What bread is being passed out? What bread is broken and handed to them? It is actually Jesus himself. I am the bread of life. And in John 6:51, where Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So each of Jesus' actions was pointing towards a salvation that would be prolific and abundant and poured out for the whole world. And he makes no distinction whatsoever, Jew versus Gentile. The whole world is given the gift of Jesus' life. So now we move on to the next course. Yeah, I did want to point out one thing. When the people received all of these blessings, all of the healings, they gave glory to the God of Israel. And that language, they gave glory to the God of Israel, kind of suggests that they were outsiders, Gentiles, looking in, not in the covenant, but looking in and seeing that the God of Israel is a great God for all these miracles. So again, not all scholars believe whether these 4,000 who received the food were Gentiles or Jews or whatever. It's controversial. But I believe that he's going from the Gentile woman to a Gentile crowd in Galilee of the Gentiles. So the next part that we go on to, we'll go to the fourth course, the fourth story in the chiasm. So after giving this meal, Jesus continues on his journey. And again, in Matthew 16, starting in verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him, and they're upset because they don't believe he's the Messiah, and they just want proof, you know. Guy, show us, give us a sign, give us a miracle. And yet, all these testimonies are right there that he just did all these miracles. He just healed the blind, healed the lame, unstopped the ear of the deaf, fed the multitudes. There's sign after sign after sign, and they come to him and say, show us a sign. I don't believe what I'm hearing. Show it to me. But they have darkened hearts, and he says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, in earlier chapters, Jesus had explained what the sign of Jonah was. Back in Matthew 12:40, we won't turn there, but I'll just allude to it. Jesus said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so will be the Son of Man. So what he's pointing to is that the one sign that matters, the most important sign, is that God himself, in the person of Jesus, came and was broken and shattered and dead for you, for your sins, and then rose to life. 3 days and three nights, and then out of the belly of the fish, out of the grave, to live forever. That broken bread of life is what he's pointing to. And Jesus is saying, if you accept no other sign, there's one sign that matters. Believe this thing. And the Pharisees and Sadducees depart. The disciples are puzzled because Jesus then says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. This is our fourth meal. We have the Pharisees worried about washing hands before eating. We had the woman receiving the crumbs from the table. And then we had the multitudes receiving the abundance of the bread. And now the Pharisees have another kind of bread, a leavened bread. And Jesus is saying, beware of the leaven. Well, the disciples are thinking, hey, we didn't bring any food. We're in trouble because we're all going to be hungry now. And Jesus says, well, no. You've got it wrong. You're worried about food and you've seen what I can do. You've seen over and over again how I can provide. What I'm really talking about, the leaven of the Pharisees is their doctrine. It's what proceeds from their heart. It is the words that they speak that comes out of the darkness of their heart. What is that darkness? It is selfishness. It is being bent inward and turned away from God. That darkness manifests in their doctrine, and their doctrine is the opposite of what the Canaanite woman spoke, the pure words that she spoke. She spoke words of faith and of confession that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior. Believing in him is important. How and why is it important to believe in Jesus? Believing in Jesus as Savior is what is described in the Bible as the work of God. So elsewhere in the scriptures, the disciples and people are asking, you know, you're teaching all these things, what do we do? And Jesus' answer in the book of John is that the work of God is that you believe in the one that he has sent. The work of God is that you believe. Whose work is it? Is it your work that you believe? It's actually the work of God that you believe. Think of the energy of God, the power of God, the intelligence of God, the competence of God, and the action of God. All of those things are God's work, and his work is that you believe. Where does your faith come from? It is a gift from God. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the person of God alive in you that supplies the faith. Now, what was happening is these Pharisees holding corrupt ideas, having twisted hearts, were speaking about doctrines that would lessen God, make him smaller in people's minds. And what the Canaanite woman was doing was magnifying God, seeing that he was great, seeing that the smallest gifts that came from God, the smallest crumbs, were a matter of life and death. Total contrast. So Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven. It is a false teaching that can spread. And it's something that makes that will interrupt your ability to appreciate and receive what God has already done, what he's already accomplished. There's an author who wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. A.W. Tozer wrote in The Knowledge of the Holy this line, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That is to say, are we like Adam and Eve, where doubt clouds our mind and stands between us and God because we think maybe he's not good enough? We have to decide for ourselves. Or is it full trust? Do we respond to him with like open-hearted love as he offered himself to us? Do we respond symmetrically? Because what you believe about God shapes everything, how you pray, how you treat people, whether you can actually rest and trust in him. But if you feed on lies, then your soul is going to slowly sicken. There's a cure, and the cure to bad theology is not being smarter and thinking more correctly. The cure to bad theology is to replace it with the bread of life, to crowd out the darkness with the light, with the life of Jesus himself, to receive him. Our knowledge of God is summarized in a certain way in 1 Corinthians 2:16, where the Apostle Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is not a collection of information about Christ. It's not a way of action that he did. The mind of Christ is actually the living being of God in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit mediates Christ into our lives, and the mind of Christ is the mind of Christ. It's actually the mind of a living being that transcends space and time, and we have that mind as a gift through faith. And faith itself is a gift because God is good. He planned this from the beginning. There were borders that Jesus crossed to go into Gentile territory to meet the woman. And there are borders and boundaries in your life, and Jesus crosses those borders in your life to reach you too. Those borders may be scars, they may be addictions, they may be pains, they may be disbelief, but Jesus will cross those borders to meet you. And inside you, if there's an answer that says Jesus is Lord, that is the Holy Spirit whispering to you and inspiring you to receive the gift that's reaching out to you. So we've gone through four courses, and these four courses tell one message. First, it's not food that defiles you. It's not the physical things that are holding you back. The problem is never on the outside. The problem is the problem of the human heart, not that we have unwashed hands or the wrong menu. The whole promise comes from Ezekiel. God doesn't start at just a heart transplant. A new heart I will give you, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The gift is not just a new heart. It is the living Holy Spirit within us. And that is what causes you to walk in my statutes. He doesn't just give you aid. He doesn't just give you assistance. He comes home. He comes home to live in you and abide in you, you as the temple of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't stand back from a distance. The Holy Spirit is called a seal and a guarantee, and that's the life of God, the person of God, dwelling with us. Second, there are two kinds of food. There's the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes and the high priests, and that is the selfishness that's bent inward, the leaven that will permeate through a culture and sicken it. And it will puff people up with the illusion of being full, but it's not fullness. It's a poison to the soul. That's one kind of food you can ingest. If you ingest that leaven of the Pharisees, then you will speak out their words. The other thing you can ingest is the bread of life. There's one bread, one person, Jesus Christ, who offered himself. And you can't even say Jesus is Lord unless it's the Holy Spirit speaking. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is God doing? Okay, there's a banquet table and a chair. Thanks to ChatGPT for drawing it all. The table is set and the places have been laid out. And you are invited to this table. The Father has laid out the banquet. What is the meal? The meal is the bread of life. The meal is the self-offering of the person of God in Jesus Christ to you. He giving himself to you. And then you come to this table, and what do you bring? You bring something that the Holy Spirit grants you. The Holy Spirit is the appetite. The Holy Spirit is the hunger inside you. The Holy Spirit is the inspiration that says, I want this meal, And so God is working above you, in front of you, and inside you to bring you into a relationship with himself. And when he does this, what is the faith that you bring to say yes to God's answering? What is the faith that comes to you? It is a faith that arrives because God is seeking you out. He's approaching you. And it's a faith that bubbles up inside you because the Holy Spirit is a gift. It's not something that you have to worry about being good enough. Your faith of yourself, anything you work up in yourself, is never good enough. But Jesus Christ is the faithful one. He lived through all these pains. He lived to suffer. He lived in obedience to the Father. He lived the perfect life. And his perfect faith is mediated or passed to you by the Holy Spirit. And you are included into his faith. So even if your faith is not good enough, all you have to do is receive and participate in the faith that is good enough, in Jesus' own faith. He cried out to his Father and was heard. And our life is hidden in Christ. Christ in us is the hope of glory. The Pharisees, they had this stream of lies about God. They kept making God smaller, doubting him, not believing that he was truly doing what he was about. They preferred Caesar over the real God because of fear and selfishness. But let go of those things and receive what God has provided for you. The opposite of that is a true confession. It's knowing God as he really is in the face of Jesus Christ. That when we see Jesus Christ as self-sacrificing, as full of compassion, as the one who heals, the one who reaches out to the person in prison and says, I'm here for you, the one who reaches out to the person dying of cancer and is by their bedside, the one who reaches out to the person that everyone in society has forgotten or rejects. That is Jesus Christ. That was his character and his nature. And that is the exact picture of God from eternity. That is the exact character and exact nature. There's no difference. There's no surprise to God. Oh, he'll surprise us with delight. He'll surprise us with wonder. But he will never surprise us by being anything other than the loving person that Jesus Christ was. So it's safe. It's safe to completely believe in him and cast your hopes and cares upon him. And that's what I call you to do. Come to his table and feast on what he's provided. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all the words that you've provided in the book of Matthew, for being a loving and kind and just God, for meeting us despite our incapacities and despite our weaknesses. Thank you for who you are and for how you reveal yourself in the scriptures and all the abundant feasts of learning and sharing that we can have. I pray these things and I thank you, and we close this service in Jesus' name. Amen.